Invite you to turn to Hosea chapter 9. Hosea chapter 9. And you know, as I'm studying Hosea 9, my thoughts go several different directions, but one of the big picture ideas that came to mind was Interstate 10 in Florida. Does anybody know Interstate 10 in Florida? That's an east-west interstate. It runs from Pensacola about 9 million miles to Jacksonville. At least that's what it feels like as you drive along I-10. Because I-10 is running across the panhandle of Florida, and Florida is, of course, flat. And so you're driving along on this interstate. It's flat, straight and flat, and there's pine trees. And if you get tired of looking at pine trees, every now and then you could see a palm tree. And then if you get tired of looking at palm trees, there's always pine trees. And then there's billboards. There's the occasional billboard, but that's really all you have along this highway. It is known as being just this dreary drive, this long, boring, repetitive drive. Yes, that's what I thought of when I came to Hosea chapter 9. Because in Hosea chapter 9, we're continuing to move through these judgment oracles. And so as we work through, as I'm about to read this, it's kind of like driving along Interstate 10. Here's more judgment. And if we're tired of the judgment here, oh, there's their whoredom. And if they're, you know, we've seen their whoredom before, we've heard it, and then we look over here and we see, oh, no, there's judgment. It's this continuing word of wrath and the judgment of God. But here's what's important for us. What's important for us is to remember is this is the Word of God. And all of it was inspired and written for our good. And so while we might look at it and go, okay, all right, Sunday morning, we're back in church and it's God's judgment again. It's here for a reason. God has inspired this Word to speak to our hearts. And I believe the more we look at it, we'll get some ideas of why this passage about God's judgment is so lengthy and why we should probably pay greater attention to it instead of less attention to it. So let's look at Hosea chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they are going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them, Memphis shall bury them, nettles shall possess their precious things of silver, thorns shall be their tents. The days of punishment have come, the days of recompense have come, Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool, the man of the spirit is mad, because of your great iniquity and great hatred. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God, yet a fowler snares on all his ways and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel, like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season. I saw your fathers, but they came to Baal Peor, and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame, and became detestable like the thing they loved. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird, no birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow, but Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them because of the wickedness of their deeds. I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. My God will reject them because they have not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. Heavenly Father, we come seeking your work and wisdom in our lives. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see and understand and to grasp your truth in this passage, that you would help us to grasp this truth for our lives. Lord, we pray that you would arrest our attention, that we might not be distracted from your word, from the work of your spirit, from your work in our lives in these following moments. Do a great work in us today, Lord, by your truth and by your spirit. And help us, Lord, to hate sin the way that you hate sin. We praise you, Lord, we thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Hosea chapter 9, we're looking at sin's curses. The curses for sin. As we continue to consider, as we continue to see God's judgment and his wrath against this nation, this people that he has done so much for, yet they repay him by forsaking him. And the first big issue, the first point that kind of rises to the top as we begin to examine this chapter is it helps us understand that our problem is our rejection of the Lord. You see, as we see the Lord's condemnation as it continues in chapter 9 here, it's condemnation for what? Well, for the same sin, right? Adultery, of rejecting the Lord. And in the first couple of verses here, it keys us into something that might have taken place. It seems that there was an increase to the harvest during these times, and that people were rejoicing because of it. And not only Israel, the nations around them, there was just bumper crops everywhere, it seems. And they were holding these wonderful festivals to celebrate these harvests. They're partying. They're rejoicing. And what is astounding to me is Hosea is here telling them of their sin and their adultery and the coming judgment. But they're just hardened against it. They don't hear him. They turn a deaf ear to the word of the prophet. They dismiss him. And it's astounding because this is chapter 9. He's been talking about this for several chapters. The people just aren't getting it. Their hearts are hard to the conviction of the Lord. And when it comes to the word and the witness of God, they're just callous towards it. And yet Hosea is continuing. He's continuing to knock on that door. Rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the peoples. He's continuing to let them know that their sin is bringing judgment. They don't have a reason to celebrate. Even though they have harvest, they have no reason to celebrate, because really what defines and describes them and is directing their course is their rejection of the Lord. For he says, you have played the whore, forsaking your God. And if we skim through the chapter, we see again how their rejection of the Lord is what's really behind all of God's judgment. It's what's fueling this word of condemnation. Verse 7, he says, because of your great iniquity and your great hatred. Instead of having love for the Lord, they have hatred towards the Lord. In verse 9, they have deeply corrupted themselves. They've brought corruption into their lives. Verse 10, they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the things of shame. Verse 15, because of the wickedness of their deeds. God is going to drive them out. You see, over and over again, he keeps telling them of how they're rejecting the Lord and it's bringing consequences in their lives. How their sin is hatred. How they're forsaking Him. As we've seen in other chapters, they're forgetting the Lord. And to bring color to this imagery, to add this splash of color and to make it more vivid for them, Hosea uses three significant references here to highlight their wickedness. And these are important, so I want us to look at them. In verse 9, look at what he says. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. Oh, wow. I mean, just a reference to Gibeah. Are you not like, poof, that was, wow, that's big. Well, we normally don't respond that way because we're like, Gibeah, I know it sounds familiar and I have a cross-reference here. I don't remember what happened at Gibeah. Some water was stopped up maybe. Maybe a giant was slain. What happened in Gibeah? Well, to find out what happened in Gibeah, we have to turn back to the book of Judges chapter 19. And so automatically, if you know we're going to Judges, you think, oh, this is not good. In fact, the reference to Gibeah here in Judges, he's pointing back to one of the most grotesque and morbid accounts in the entire Old Testament. That's how bad this is. It's toward the end of the book of Judges, and it tells us of this Levite who is traveling with his concubine and a servant, and he comes to Gibeah. And he's hanging out in the town square, and he's trying to find a place to sleep for the night. He's expecting a fellow Israelite to put him up. He's a Levite. And an older gentleman walks along and sees him there and says, oh, what are you doing here? He says, I'm traveling through. I'm going to the mountains of Ephraim. I'm looking for a place to stay. And he says, you can't stay in the town square. You've got to come home with me. You can't stay here. And as you're reading the text, you're like, what's wrong with town square? Well, you find out because he gets to this old man's house in Gibeah. And when the sun falls and night comes, the men of the town come out and they know there's a traveler in their midst. So they go to this man's house and they bang on the door and they say, give us the traveler so that we may do with him according to our corrupt desires. They're going to rape him. But the host would not give up his guest. And so instead he ends up handing over the man's concubine to the town. And the men of this town abuse her all night until in the morning she's left for dead. She is dead on the doorstep. And if that's not horrific enough, what happens next is even worse. The Levite takes her home. And then he cuts her up into pieces and sends her pieces throughout Israel. And when you read that, you're like, what is he doing? What he's doing is he's trying to show the people, look how bad and corrupt people have become. This is how terrible and wicked. This is how wicked God's people have become. And so when Hosea is telling them, you're like them. You're like repeating the sins of Gibeah. You've deeply corrupted yourself. And then in verse 10, he's going to refer to Baal Peor. Look at verse 10. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers, but they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame. Remember Baal Peor? This is what happens after the Israelites had left Egypt and they're wandering around and they're coming close. They're heading towards the promised land. And a king named Balak knows they're coming, so he goes and hires a man by the name of Balaam to curse them. But Balaam can't curse them. All he can do is bless them. And he keeps pronouncing blessing on the Israelite people. And Balak gets furious. But he leaves the scene. But what What is amazing is the contrast, because on one hand you have Balaam blessing the people because they're God's chosen people and God is going to work through them. And then in the very same context, what are the people doing? The people have come to Baal Peor. In fact, they've came to a town called Shittim. You've got to be careful pronouncing this town. Listen to it from Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 3. This is what's happening at Baal Peor. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Idolatry. I mean, just turning themselves away from God, engaging in sexual immorality and worshiping this idol of Baal. And then a third reference he brings here to help them get an idea of how wicked they are in verse 13. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow, but Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. That's clearly the wrong verse. It's verse 15. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. Wow. He's bringing up Gilgal. And again, we hear that and we're like, what's so bad about Gilgal? Again, this reminds us of the importance of reading and knowing the Old Testament. Gilgal was the place that Israel made Saul king. Remember that? Where the people gathered together and they came to the prophet Samuel and they said, "We want a king like the nations around us." And Samuel was angry. He was upset with them. But the Lord speaks and tells them what's really going on. They're not just rejecting Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 17, "Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saved you from all your calamities and your distress. And you have said to him, "Set a king over us." Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." That's what's happening at Gilgal. Every evil of theirs is, as at Gilgal, a rejection of the Lord as king. That's spiritual adultery. That's how we can just kind of picture it. If you want an image of what it is, that's what it is. It's a rejection, a refusal to acknowledge the Lord as king over your life. A rejection of the rule and the reign of God over you and your stuff. For the Israelites in Gilgal, they were choosing Saul. But really, what were they doing? They were really choosing Saul as the instrument who would give them what they really wanted. They didn't want to follow the Lord and His ways. They wanted a man to guide them, to lead them in what they wanted, prosperity. And that is our sin. That is our problem. It's this rejection of the Lord, refusing to acknowledge Him as king, as ruler, as the one who reigns over every area of our lives, our time, our talents, our treasure. The one who reigns over every day in our calendar. They're all His. He is the King. He is Lord. But yet our problem is that we reject His reign. We reject His word. And we choose our own reign. We choose our own word. We like to make up our rules for our lives. That's the sin in the garden of Adam and Eve. That's the sin of Gilgal, of Baal Peor. That's the sin of Gibeah. That's the sin of the Israelites in Hosea. That's the sin of your youth. That's the sin of your yesterday. Yesterday. your refusal to bow to God as king. And usually, we're just like Israel in this. Going forth in the celebrations and all the business of life without an awareness of our great sin, our guilt, our denial of sin's very reward, for it has one. God's appropriate judgment in our lives. We, like Israel, even though they have seen great deliverance, as referenced in Samuel, the God who rescued them from Egypt, yet they still rejected him as king over their lives. We too, even as believers, and we've seen great deliverance in Jesus Christ, and we have this sense of what we've been saved from, yet we too can yet forget him and reject his reign over our calendars, our priorities, our pleasures. We deny, we forget, we neglect the reality that when we reject the Lord, our reward is the wrath of the Lord. That's the second thing here. It's so plain. Our reward is the wrath of the Lord. In fact, it's almost embarrassing the amount of work that Hosea is putting in here, trying to convict Israel of their sin. But they're so closed to it. They're so above the judgment of God. They consider the prophets to be fools. That's verse 7. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad. Out of their minds. And as we look at Hosea chapter 9, what our eyes might not see, trust me, the Israelite, when they heard this, they would have picked up on the themes here that you and I miss. They would have been sensitive to these judgments. They would have been sensitive to the words of condemnation, the wrath of the Lord here. Because the wrath of God in this chapter is nothing short of a reversal of their deliverance. A removal of the covenant blessings that they enjoyed as His people. It's as if the Lord is systematically removing the privileges and the promises that He has given them in His covenants. He's undoing the covenant. He's reversing the covenant is what He's doing. Remember when the Lord called Abram? He changed his name to Abraham when He made this covenant with him. This covenant that set Abraham's descendants apart as God's people. This covenant, we read of it in Genesis 15. You read about it in Genesis 17. It contained three specific blessings. Three specific promises that God is giving to the people in this covenant. One is that He would bless them and they would be a blessing. They're going to be a blessing to the nations. And we always want to remember that when we consider who Israel is, because that's part of the core of their identity, that they're to be a channel of blessing to the nations. But secondly, God is going to give them land. And then thirdly, He promises that He will give them descendants. Many descendants. Those are the three core promises of this covenant. And again, even hearing that, it's not so significant to us. But remember, up until this point, all people in the world were basically wanderers, homeless. Ever since the Garden of Eden, when God exiled Adam and Eve out of His presence in the Garden of Eden, mankind has always been east of Eden, which means we're homeless. But when God promised Abraham and his descendants land, and then He even brought them into the land following this great deliverance from slavery in Egypt, they had a home. They had a home. They had a place, God's place, where God's presence was. And by then, they were already seeing many descendants. By then, they had multiplied to the millions. But remember that. Those three ideas were huge in the Israelite mind when they considered who they were and how they were blessed by God. Now, let's consider this chapter again. Verse 3. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt. Whew. Verse 6, they are going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their precious things of silver. Thorn shall be in their tents. The image here is if they're trying to escape God's judgment, they're going to try to escape by running to Egypt. But when they go to Egypt, they're just going to be gathered. They're going to be captured. Memphis was a big city in Egypt. And Memphis would capture and kill them and bury them. Nettles shall possess their precious things. Nettles is apparently a plant. Who knew that? Anybody know that? Oh my goodness. I didn't know that. I'm like, nettles? Is that a city like Memphis? And I'm like, where's Nettles, Egypt? And I'm getting all these pictures of plants. And I'm like, no, I want the city. And it's not a city. It's a plant. It's got pointy leaves. And then thorns will be in their tents. In other words, wilderness. You're going back into the wilderness. You're going to be homeless again. I'm stripping from you the blessing of land. They're losing the land. But they're not just losing the land. What else are they losing here? Did you hear it? They're losing their descendants. Look at verses 12 and 14, 12 through 14. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow. But Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. They're losing the land. They're losing their descendants. And the context of the whole book, the past couple chapters, and we see it even here still, they are no longer blessed. They're not a blessed people. They will not be a blessing to anyone. In fact, the Lord's posture towards them has changed. Verse 4, their worship is no longer accepted. Verse 5, God will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. We were reminded at a conference yesterday that this particular curse of remembering iniquity and punishing sins is part of imprecatory prayers that people would pray, the people of God would pray for their enemies. Lord, remember their iniquity and their sins. But now God is saying, I'm going to remember your sins. Verse 10 describes the initial excitement in establishing Israel as his people. Like finding grapes in the wilderness. I've never experienced that. I do remember growing up in Alabama, being out in the woods, and you come across a fresh blackberry bush. That's a nice thing. We were excited. The Lord excited establishing Israel. They're the first fruit from a tree that he has nurtured. He knew their fathers. He established them with excitement. But then what happens? They reject him, so they are rejected by God. They're homeless, wanderers among the nations. That's not me. Verses 16 and 17 is kind of a summary of all of this. Look at verse 16. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. Israel is pictured as this vine, even as a garden in the Old Testament. And here, their very root is dried up. They will bear no fruit. They will have no descendants. They are rejected by God because they have rejected him. They are, again, homeless wanderers. These are almost all of them are direct curses from the book of Deuteronomy. That's right. We go all the way back to when God just brought Israel out of Egypt and with Moses, through Moses, he's giving them his covenant. He's telling them how they're going to be his people. But even in the giving of the covenant, there's these curses and he warns them, if you are unfaithful to my covenant, here's the curses that will come upon you. And chapter 28 of Deuteronomy includes many of them. In fact, the plagues from the Exodus, the plagues that were delivered upon Egypt, are part of the curses that will come upon Israel if they're unfaithful. And then Moses tells them this in Deuteronomy 28, beginning in verse 49. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like an eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. Wow. Remember how we started chapter 8 of Hosea? Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord. Some translations say one like an eagle. It's like these curses are coming. All of these curses are coming upon you now because you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord, rebelled against His law. The wrath of God, as we have seen, is a just response to this. The wrath of God is their reward for their rejection, their sin, their forgetfulness of who the Lord is. The curses of God are a correct consequence for our sins. I mean, Israel's only hope, even going back to Abraham, Israel's only hope was always, always that the Lord would not remember their sins. Their hope was always that the Lord would blot out their transgressions. They were never under the lie that they were without sin. They never believed that. They just believed that God had grace and mercy for them and wouldn't remember their sin. And their sacrifices were ways of demonstrating the pattern and setting them up for how God was going to do that. But what have we seen? The Lord is going to remember. He is going to punish them. We too have forgotten the Lord. We too have forsaken Him, rejected Him. And the reward of our sins is also the wrath of God. Although Paul says it a different way, doesn't he? He doesn't say the reward for our sin. He says the wages of our sin is death. But thirdly, we know that our salvation is the wonder of the Lord. We know this not so much from Hosea chapter 9, although Hosea chapter 9 sets it up. It sets it up. But Hosea 9 is in the context of the book of Hosea, which is in the context of the later prophets, which is in the context of the Old Testament, leading us to the New Testament. In other words, there is Jesus. There's Jesus. When it comes to Jesus, Paul speaks of Him this way in the book of Galatians. Paul knew the Old Testament. He knew Hosea. He knew that the wrath of God remained upon all people because of our sin. He knew that. He knew we were all cursed, as he says in Galatians chapter 3, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. If everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them is cursed, then we are all caught up in the wrath of God for our rejection of Him." It doesn't take long in looking through the Word to realize that none of us have kept this Word, that all of us are guilty of rejecting the Lord. But the wonder of love and mercy and grace of God is found in His providential provision of Christ as a penal substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, for these curses. In that same passage in Galatians, listen to what Paul says. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Christ bore the curse for us. He took the wrath of the Father, the judgments for our sins. He hung on the tree of Calvary in our place, bearing the curses that we have earned, that are the reward, the just reward for our sins. So that we might receive the blessing of Abraham, so that the blessings of the covenant might still pass to us, not because of what we've done and who we are, but in spite of our sin and our rejection of Him, and all because of who He is and what He has done in Jesus. That's amazing grace. This is amazing. But here's the problem. Again, we too are so unaware of the wonder of our salvation because, like Israel, we too tend to ignore our sin and minimize our guilt. We presume upon the grace of God and assume that He should accept us, all the while we are forgetting the massive offense of rejecting God. We're belittling the true cost of our sin. So there's only two types of people here today. So for those of you who are not currently in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, you are possibly opening your heart to the vast weight of your sin and the great wrath of God against you. Hopefully you're realizing the wonder of His provision, that God loves you still and provided a way out and provided a way of forgiveness and restoration, that you might receive His blessings through what Christ has done for you, dying in your place. And hopefully you're being moved towards repenting and confessing Christ as Lord, trusting in Jesus, confessing that He is your Lord and Savior. But brother, sister in Christ, my question for you is, are you as aware? Do you have an ongoing awareness of your sinfulness and a sense of what you truly deserve? But not just that. That would lead us to depression and despair. But along with that, a joyful gratitude for your salvation, your adoption into God's family through Christ. I wonder sometimes if people who are around me wonder if I'm a fool because I like to think I smile a lot. And the only way that I'm able to smile a lot is because I'm daily, although I miss days, but I try to daily, regularly remind myself from the Word of God who God is, who I am, and what God has done to rescue and redeem me. And when I remember that, yes, I am a sinner deserving wrath, but yet God so loved me that He gave His only Son, that as I believe and trust in Him, I will not perish, but have eternal life. How can I not be joyful? How can I not have a wonder in this salvation, or as I like to call it, a gospel gratitude that defines and shapes my everyday life? The Israelites had seen God's goodness and God's power. They had received His word. They had received His blessings. But presuming their own worthiness, forgetting what God had really done for them, they grew cold. They gradually lost the wonder. Yahweh, the temple, His word, became just common to them. Just another part of their lives. Don't let that be you. Don't let that be you. Let us not grow cold, but let us rather stoke the fire of worship and joy and wonder in our great God as we continue to remind ourselves of who He is and what He's done. Fostering gospel gratitude. That's what Hosea chapter 9 does. When we go back and we look at it and we begin to read it and we're like, oh, we're on I-10 again. Right? Palm tree, pine tree, palm tree, pine tree. Yankee, pine tree, palm tree. All right, some of you laughed. You get to Hosea chapter 9, you're like, oh, here we go again. Wrath, judgment, judgment, wrath. Gibeah, Gilgal. But when you see those, don't let them pass you by like, oh, more of this, more of the same, who cares? Those things are there to remind you. To remind you of God's plan and His purpose to establish a people, even people bent on rejecting Him. Who no matter what He does, continue to sin. Because guess what? That's me. That's me. Are you not brokenhearted over the fact that no matter what God has done, no matter the scriptures that you read and memorize, no matter how great and grand Christ seems to you, somehow on Wednesday afternoon, you still manage to reject God as King in your life? That's what Hosea 9 reminds you of. But we don't stop at Hosea 9. I mean, we do this morning. In the text. But when we're considering God, we don't stop here. We press on to God's redemptive plan in Christ. And we should just be amazed that He forgives us. I'm amazed that He forgives me and welcomes me to come boldly to Him. I feel like I'm covered in mud and He's calling me into His throne room, carpeted with beautiful white carpet. How could I come in there? He says, come boldly to receive mercy in time of need. Why? Because His unrivaled love covers the curses for our sin. The curses for our sin lead directly to the cross of Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Abounding in thanksgiving. Gospel gratitude. How do you live a life where you're abounding in thanksgiving every day by receiving Christ Jesus the Lord and walking in Him? As you received Him, continue to walk in Him with that amazement and that wonder of salvation that is yours. Oh, church, oh. Let us be abounding in thanksgiving because of Hosea chapter 9. It shows us how deep and dark and wicked our hearts are. But in that darkness, the love and grace and glory of God in Jesus Christ shines so bright. Church, be abounding in thanksgiving. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You and praise You for Your grace in Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your word that reminds us of your glorious, amazing, wondrous provision in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We pray, Lord, that we would never forget. Help us to walk in that wonder every day that we might abound in thankfulness. Because You are a great God, full of mercy and truth and love. An unrivaled love that You would love me, that You would love us. And we thank You and praise You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.